I want us to start again at verse 7. It's a proposition that the apostle gives, if you will. Put your cell phones on buzz. We have thus far been looking at, if you have your old outline, you can use that too, but we have thus far been looking at this whole concept of faith and how important it is to respond to God's word the right way in order to see the blessings thereof. We've exercised our senses on that for the last several weeks, even maybe about a month and a half now. And the Apostle Paul then makes a statement in verse 5, which is an assessment. Verse 5 is an assessment. And that assessment is going to be the basis for verse 6 and 7, and particularly verse 7. So I'll say verses 5 and 6 are an assessment, and they will help us understand what's taking place in verse 7. You guys have suffered persecution, for which you have manifested a perseverance and enduring, and we believe that that is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering, seeing that it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. Now, verses 5 and 6 are an assessment. As I said, the Apostle Paul has viewed the Thessalonians as true believers, enduring suffering for Christ's sake, and he makes it plain that when you suffer for Jesus' sake, you can be sure that God will vindicate you. When you suffer for Jesus' sake, you can be sure that God will vindicate you. Do me a favor, cut that fan off. It's too loud for me. Now, that statement resonates with us only depending on how much trouble you go through in life. You can be sure that God will vindicate you if you suffer. Yeah, that's a lot better. For his sake. You can be sure that God will vindicate you. So think about that for a moment. Here you are going through trials. You're going through troubles. And the word of God comes and say, you can be sure that whosoever harms you, God will deal with them. What is that supposed to do to the soul of the believer? Well, one thing it is designed to do is to secure that believer in the favor of God. That God sees your trouble. He sees your trouble. And that God has already, in his own prerogative, determined as a rule, as a fiat, that he will punish those who trouble his people. Now, that runs all through the Word of God, doesn't it? That runs all through the Word of God, that God will take vengeance on the righteous, for the righteous. This is why he said in Romans chapter 13, vengeance is what? Mine. I will repay. Now, I want you to think about that with me so I can set the context for the verse that I want us to meditate on tonight. How much benefit do we as the people of God derive from the notion that God is a just God? How much personal, practical, immediate benefit do we derive from this fact that God will make everything right in his own time? How much do we really believe in that proposition, that promise, that purpose of God for his people? How much do we really believe in that in order for it to do something for our soul right now? See, we believe in it on a theological level, on a sort of biblical level, but does it change your attitude? Does it satisfy your soul? Does it bring you into a place of stability to know that there will never be one offense, one trouble, one act of suffering for which God's people go through that won't be vindicated one day? You remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 18. He said, woe unto any one of you who would offend these little ones of mine. It would be better that he put a millstone around his neck and cast himself into the depths of the sea than to cause one of these little ones to stumble, right? Now, that was God talking. And what God was saying is that it would be better for you not to be alive than for you to have caused one of my people to be offended by your actions, either through persecution or through deception. or whatever form of offense that you commit against God's people. It is a very, very terrible thing to be on the opposite end of God's mercy and offend God's people. It's a terrible thing. It's a terrible thing. He said it'd be better that you had been not been born. And that is a word that was described for Judas Iscariot. Remember when they took Jesus, Jesus said to the rulers who had taken him, it had been better for the person who turned me in to not have been born. It would have been better. And the notion is this that I want to get across. I want you to think about this. If a Christian really gets a handle on the fact that the true and the living God is righteous in his judgment, which means the timing of his judgment and the manner in which he will execute judgment on those who hurt and harm and persecute his people, is the most appropriate and right thing that you and I can contemplate. If we could get a handle on this reality, when God ultimately vindicates his people, that will be the right thing to do. Now watch this. And therefore, my intervening to want to punish them myself would be the wrong thing to do. My wanting to punish somebody because they offended me would be the wrong thing to do. Because now I'm usurping God's authority, entering into God's place, and acting wiser than God. Are you guys with me so far? So when Romans 13 says, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. The people of God have to find a place of security in that and not get in God's way. But there's more to it than that. I just want to make sure you hear that, because we get agitated by a lot of things. We get agitated by a lot of things. And God knows that. He knows that. Some of those agitations are things that we didn't merit in terms of our actions. Like Peter said, sometimes we suffer for foolish actions on our part. We ought not to take that lightly or be patient with that. We need to hurry up and repent, because those actions are rooted in our own sinfulness. But at other times, we are suffering because of righteousness' sake. And when that occurs, what God wants us to do is to keep our place. Because he's working out something far larger than you and I could ever fully imagine. And this is where verse 7 is going to come in, because Paul has already rejoiced. He's already thanked God. He's already acknowledged to the church at Thessalonica that you are objects of God's grace, obviously, because when persecution came, it didn't run you away. It didn't cause you to be personally offended. It didn't cause you to abandon the gospel. In fact, your faith grew. That's how God recompenses true faith. When you just sit up under God and let God bless you, even though you're being cursed, that's the beatitude. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. God knows how to return that cost with a reward, doesn't he? That's the cost-benefit factor we've been talking about. He knows how to do it, and he does it often in our life. But Paul is actually gearing us towards a larger scope of thinking in verse 6 and 7 when he says it's a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. That's a play on the same term. Trouble and tribulation are the same word. The folks that want to create tribulation in your life, well, they're going to get tribulation too. They're going to get it from God. So that's a promise that we can buy into, which now is the premise. That promise of verse 5 and 6 is the premise for verse 7. Look at verse 7 with me. And therefore, to you who are what? Troubled. So now I'm only talking to troubled people tonight. If you're not troubled, this is not for you. This one here is for troubled people. If you're not troubled, that's cool. Don't get me wrong. But this promise is for troubled people. To you who are troubled. Troubled. Here is his proposition. Rest. Do you see that? And I'm going to talk about here in a moment the blessing of saying rest with us, because it actually has to be understood in conjunction with something that the Apostle Paul wants them to know. In our ladies' theology class, we are dealing with the whole concept of comforting people who are going through trouble. And that would apply here, wouldn't it? The Apostle Paul knows the kind of trouble the Thessalonians are going through. They are being persecuted for the gospel. They are not an old church. They are a young church. He is excited about them growing in what they are experiencing in terms of the gospel being validated in your life. This is really true. I'll say this before I go on to develop this next point, because I've really been rejoicing in what I want to talk to you about tonight. It's really true. We don't like to go through trouble, but trouble is about the only way you can really find out if you believe God. We don't like to go through trouble, but trouble is really the only way for you to find out if you believe God, if you trust God, if you know Him. In the midst of trouble, you will see whether or not you have genuine, authentic faith. It will show up and it will affirm your sonship and you will say, thank you, Lord. I don't like what I'm going through, but I do like the outcome, the benefits, the consequences. The net effect is that it's drawing me closer to you. And in fact, I have seen blessings in the midst of this trouble that caused me to say, and I just heard this recently from someone that's been going through some real difficulties. I mean, real difficulties. Pastor, I wouldn't have it any other way. See, those are the secret rewards and blessings that God brings into the life of the people of God when they are going through trouble for His name. The blessings so outweigh the trouble that they say, I wouldn't have it any other way. I wouldn't have it any other way. And yet, even in that, Paul has another good word for us. I want you to hear this word. In the midst of your trouble, while you are glad to be a child of God, and while it's causing you to develop a more pristine picture of your sovereign Savior, and while it's causing you to abound in your hope for glory, here's the other thing that he's saying do. In the midst of all that joyful manifestation of your election, I want you to also learn how to rest in the middle of your troubles. Now, we get to the difficult part. Because it's nothing more difficult in the midst of trouble than to rest. There's nothing more difficult in the midst of trouble than to rest. So we're going to exegete this in an expository way for our own blessing. We thank God for the Apostle Paul because he learned well from his master, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Apostle Paul was, as we have already learned, a very good pastor, a very good shepherd. He loved the church of the living God. And think about it. When you are going through trouble and someone of a pastoral level, a fatherly level, someone who cares about your soul can speak directly to your soul in such an appropriate way to give you a word that not only secures the blessing that you're already experiencing because of faith in your life, but to cause it to abound, you are to be thankful to God. When they give you a word that is designed to be coupled with what you are already experiencing in terms of the blessings of God, you ought to be thankful. Because the Apostle Paul has already said, we see your fruit, right? But we want you now to rest. 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 So let's make a few observations. Why would the apostle say to the church at Thessalonica to rest? Because when we are going through trouble, we may not know it, but secretly, internally, sometimes cognitively, and sometimes unwittingly, we are actually mounting up with all sorts of pressure, tension, internal conflicts, agitations. I want to build this now before we go away. You know, some days you wake up with your shoulders stiff as a board, right? You have tension on your shoulders. Some days you come to find out that your blood pressure is higher than it ought to be. And you and I use the word stress a lot, right? Well, a lot of times we aren't even cognizant that we are stressing out. Because stress builds imperceptibly. It gradually develops and lays itself on your shoulders. And after a while, you and I become so comfortable with our stress levels. Are you hearing me? That we think it's normal to live like this. Now, and that's even without going through any kind of personal, direct, or overt trouble. But you and I know when we are dealing with trouble, the stress increases even more. Now, here is what we generally do, for which this word of exhortation tonight is going to be extremely apropos. We generally allow that stress level to stay there and to shape our attitude and our perspective about the situation. We make the stress our friend. We make the stress our friend. Now, if I were to go into the physiological dynamics, you'd know what I mean by that. Stress becomes a friend to people who are not used to resting. Remember we talked about different personality types, and I talked about the addictive personality individual who is driven by excessive pleasure. Well, an individual who is driven by pleasure and have to be excited all the time, stimulated all the time, that person doesn't like to be in a peaceful mode. And that's by and large the preponderance of Americans and Europeans. Because of all the technology, all of the gadgets, everything that's in our life, it keeps us stressing all the time. Do you know there are people who sleep with the TV on, with the radio on, with noise going all the time? What that does is continue to feed into the stress in their life because they are used to stress on their body. Are you hearing me? Now, the reason why the stress is there and accepted as a companion and a friend, the stress is there and accepted as a companion and as a friend, is because it allows them to remain distracted from more pertinent issues in their life, like their walk with Christ or relationship with other people that they need to resolve. And so we will allow the stress to be there as a companion for us and as a basis for an excuse for why we have a funky attitude. Now, I'm just talking very pragmatically. Now, here's what the Apostle Paul said. I actually talked about this again in the ladies' study last night. Wasn't that a good study, ladies? Jabez said in 1 Chronicles chapter 4, verse 10, Lord, don't let evil come upon me so that it grieves me. Because if evil grieves me, I'm not going to be able to handle it. I need you to protect me, be with me, keep me from evil, because evil has a tendency to grieve all of us. And once we are in a mode of being grieved, the word grieved means pained, we can be moved in our attitudes. And once our attitude is moved, we lose perspective on things in terms of the way God sees it. And it can become so normative to us that the idea of being in a peaceful mode is foreign. I've said this before, and I'm going to say it again tonight because I know somebody needs to hear this. We are not used to a peaceful atmosphere. We're not used to silence. We're not used to quiet. We're not used to peace, most people. The last time you took an hour walk in a park all by yourself without your iPhone, iPod, music, or talking to somebody. When was the last time you experienced a quiet hour? You see how it's getting quiet now? And this is bad. This is bad because even in most of your churches, from the time the door opened until they leave, all they're doing is making noise. And they think that's the presence of the Holy Ghost. I'm going to show you some verses here in a moment to substantiate what I'm saying. But here's what I'm getting at. When Paul gave the proposition, the offer to the church at Thessalonica to rest. It was because he knew what trouble could do to your soul, to your mind, and your body. He knew what it could do. And he also knew that unless they were experienced in personally and deliberately taking a break from that trouble that they are going through by different methodologies and different patterns of life, breaking patterns of life, so that they could enter into a conscious effort at resting, that they would continue to endure that trouble until it would break them down. For us, it happens in the area of sickness. We get sick because we bear the stress of troubles way too long. And it's funny because while we are falling apart, we are sort of, we might even put ourselves in sort of a martyr's complex. Like Martha. Remember, Martha was busy, trying to clean up the house for Jesus. And Mary wasn't paying her any attention. Remember that? Mary said, I'm resting. And Mary went and sat down at the feet of Christ. And Martha was all upset with her. But Mary had chosen that one good thing, Jesus said, and I'm not taking this away from her. She's smarter than you. See, because you think that being busy is what it's all about. And it's very important for you to hear this, because the way that God works with his people is, yes, we have been called to a labor that requires intensity, it requires effort, it requires work, but it's not a labor that's designed to destroy you spiritually or destroy you physically or destroy you emotionally or destroy you psychologically. Anything that you and I are doing that results in a breakdown in our spirit, attitude, body, mind, soul is an abuse of what we're doing. Are you hearing what I'm saying? I'm going to show you this in a moment, but I'm actually just laying the foundation so you can understand that a lot of times the reason we are going through the stresses that we're going through and experiencing the breakdown and therefore be more inclined to pursue synthetic, non-authentic means of rest or repose or at least some type of cessation from the stress level, artificial means, is because we are used to this back and forth, pain and pleasure and pain, stress and relief, relief and stress, rather than operating out of the fundamentals of the kingdom of God, which is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. Right? When God saved you, if you are saved, he saved you out of the topsy-turvy world of an endless sea of stress to put you in a large place on a solid rock so that you can know the peace and the rest and the joy that's in Jesus Christ. That's what he saved us from. The wicked are like the troubled sea, tossed to and fro, that have no what? Rest. And so in Christ, if you are experiencing that same type of back and forth, up and down, stressful scenario, I can tell you what, you are not operating according to the principles of the kingdom. So here's what Paul is saying to the church at Thessalonica. I'm going to show you some verses now to help us understand this whole discourse. Paul says, now I know you've been going through some trouble, but I want you now to learn how to actually cognitively and intentionally enter into a rest mode even in the midst of your trouble. I want you to be able to rest. Now, the rest that he's talking about is a very interesting term, and it requires us looking at a number of verses. The rest that Paul is talking about is a rest that amounts to relief. Relief. It's a word that amounts to being loosed. It's a word that amounts to being liberated. I want you to enter into a state of relief. I want you to be loosed. I want you to be liberated. Now, that's an interesting concept, but I think you can get a hold of that right now with me. That when life mounts up on you, you are restricted, you are confined. The last thing you are is liberated. The last thing you are is operating in a mentality of relief. The last thing you are is experiencing the broadness of liberty. You're constrained. You're constrained. You're constrained. And that's why Jabez said, enlarge my borders. Remember that? Enlarge my borders. Enlarge my coast. And we learned the right interpretation of that. That's not like give me a 50,000 square foot home. No. That's just give me some room so I can what? Breathe. That's all I'm saying. Give me some room so I can breathe because human beings need breathing room. You know, when you get in trouble, you just need room to what? Breathe. And that's what Paul is saying. He's saying this. Now, I want you to get this. When you and I are created, we're created with certain mechanisms, certain attributes, characteristics. And because of the fall, we got moved out of the garden into this wilderness world filled with thorns and thistles. And life has been, since the fall, a battle. Since the fall, a battle. See, I got to still prime this because I want to make sure this comes home. Life has been, since the fall, a battle. So we have so many ways in which we express this reality in our life. But most of us growing up in a difficult life, relatively poor, we've had to hustle all our life. And on top of the hustle, which is a stress itself, we've had to watch our backs because of adversaries and enemies that would try to take the little that we had. We've always had to deal with adversaries. This was true in the earliest days, just on a general level of survival. God put in us a mechanism, an alarm, a system of alertness. That would cause us to be wary of and concerned when we are facing trouble. Your adrenaline kicks in when you are facing trouble. Your body changes physiologically to put you on a level of alert. And that level of alertness and adrenaline that's flowing through your body is natural, but after a while it can have a very toxic effect. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? You cannot always stay in this hyper alert mode. This is what's so destructive about a faulty doctrine of eschatology, like thinking the world's going to end next month. These people who have always been on this train waiting for the world to end have been in this toxic mode of alertness, unnecessarily, never experiencing the rest that comes with life in its normative stages, because they're always thinking they're about to get out of here. And every time it fails, it destroys something in them that has to do with the normal blessings of a placid, simple, joyful life. Because they are told by this twisted, morbid, excessive doctrine that they always got to be watching for the plane to land to take off with them. Well, the reality is God did not make you to be on alert mode 24/7. You have to rest. Are you guys hearing me? Now watch this. It only makes sense that God would say to you, rest, when he is the one watching. Am I making some sense? The Lord doesn't sleep. He doesn't slumber. The Lord watches all the time. His eyes run to and fro in the earth on the behalf of those who fear him. God sees everything all at once. There's nothing hid from God. Even the darkness is light with God. There's no place where the workers of iniquity can hide. God can see your deepest thoughts. God sees everything. For God, everything is light. There's no such thing as darkness with God. And since he is the great sentinel, the one sitting on his throne, watching everything, the proverb says he scatters away all evil with his eyes. That means I can go to sleep. Unless, of course, I got a problem with my faith, which is what we're going to be talking about here. Because this proposition that Paul is encouraging the Thessalonians to exercise in terms of resting is rooted in faith. To rest, you've got to believe God. Am I telling the truth? I will never forget this. This was a good 25 years ago. No, it was about 35 years ago. I know it. Yeah, it was about 35 years ago. I was going to work one day and I picked up this young lady as I was headed to my job because I saw her at the bus stop about 6:30 in the morning, 7 o'clock in the morning, her and her little son. She's just a little pathetic little thing, like 20 years old, 21 years old. And her and her son were out there at the bus stop. Just looked bad. And the boy looked so tired. And I just drove by. I said, I'm headed down to, you know, Seminary Avenue because I worked at a truck shop. And I'll drop you off if you're near, you know, anywhere near there. And I had never done that before. But as a Christian, you know, you're trying to be nice. I drive past people 99.9% of the time. Watch this. I'm just going to let some of y'all get liberated right now. I drive past them. I'm not picking people up. Do you understand? I'm going home that night to my family. I'm not picking people up. You're not getting a ride with me unless God really lays on me such an impelling unction to pick them up that I have to turn around and go, because I might even struggle with God on that. And then I'll turn around and go back. But I'm not just doing this sort of superficial, you know, empty-headed Good Samaritan thing. And this one occasion demonstrated it for me, because when I picked this young lady up, in my naivete, I was a brand new Christian, in my naivete, she said, yeah, if you don't mind, I need to go over here and then I need you to drop me off over here. Well, this lady took me to, she took me to some apartment complex up on Coolidge. Now watch this. And she said, now I'll be right back. I'm going to leave my son in the car with you to watch him. But see, I'm already in Good Samaritan mode, right? So I'm just doing the naive Christian thing. Don't even remotely know how much trouble I could be getting into. But I'm just doing the Christian thing. And while she's going upstairs, I'll tell you in a moment what she was doing. But down in the car, I turned and I looked at the boy. And the boy was looking at me with the most... He had this tension. This tension about him that was so intense. I had never seen that in my life. He smelled of urine. That means, you know, his mama wasn't taking care of him. He was about 4 or 5 years old. Slim, skinny. And I remember trying to console him by rubbing his back. And when I rubbed him, he was hard as a rock at 5 years old. He was hard as a rock at 5 years old. That's what I'm talking about. The stress level. The perpetual, unending stress level of life. See, his adrenaline was going all the time because he's running around with a crackhead mama. Am I making some sense now? Running around with a crackhead mama, just she doing her thing and don't care anything about. She left her little boy with a stranger in my car. I could have driven off. And so my point is this, is that I learned then that stress will kill you. And this proposition is a good proposition because the Apostle Paul understood how that stress is just the common consequence of troubles that come in our life. You guys who are troubled, rest with us. So I want to share with you three or four perspectives on this concept of rest. First of all, for the Christian, there is a future rest. Then there is a present rest, and I want to deal with the present rest and then the future rest in a moment. And then I want to talk about what there is for the wicked. I'm going to show you that too. But I want to talk right now about the kind of rest that Paul is dealing with. It's a unique term, and I want you to go to these verses with me, and I want you to see what Paul means when he says to the Thessalonians, I want you guys to rest with us. I want you to enter into the rest that we, the apostles, already know how to operate in. Okay, are you with me so far? I want you to enter into this rest. I want to show you how this rest works. I want you to turn in your Bible to Acts chapter 24. We're going to be running through about five verses. Acts chapter 24. I want you to notice how this rest is depicted in these passages of which the apostle is saying to the church at Thessalonica to enter into. Now, in chapter 24 of the book of Acts, Paul has now been taken prisoner for the cause of the gospel. And he's been a prisoner for several weeks and maybe even several months now. And that ought to tell you and I, as we think about the concept of rest, that Paul knows something about stress, right? I'm going to ask you the question, but I don't want you to answer it because I know I got a whole bunch of jailbirds in the house with me tonight. So have you ever been incarcerated for the first time or freshly and had to go through the process for a week, a two, a three, a month or two? If you have, you know what I mean about stress. Because your whole atmosphere changes. The whole atmosphere changes. Everything around you is foreign, and now you have to be on alert. Your stress level goes way up. Because you are in adversary territory in a way that you weren't when you were free. By necessity, for survival's sake, you have to be alert. That increases stress in your life. You're talking about the little boy being tense. Do some time in San Quentin or do some time in Santa Rita. Or go to some of these local county jails. You will see hundreds of tense men. Am I telling the truth? Hundreds of very tense men who are a byproduct of that little boy. The Apostle Paul has been accosted and imprisoned. Are shackled, are bound for the cause of the gospel. And what we read in Acts 24 are these words. I want you to see this. I'm going to start at verse 22. And when Felix had heard these things, this is the Apostle Paul speaking to Felix. Felix was the governor. And when Felix had heard Paul speaking, having more perfect knowledge of the way that is the way of the gospel, here's what he wanted to do. I want you to watch this. He deferred them, that is those who wanted to kill Paul, and said, when Lysias, the chief captain, shall come down, I will know the uttermost of this matter. So, he heard Paul's accusers, and he's saying, I don't want any judgment to take place right now. I want to hear more about this, right? In the meanwhile, I want you to watch verse 23. He commanded a centurion to keep Paul. Do you see that? Are you there? He commanded a centurion to keep Paul. Now watch this. And to let him have what? Liberty. That's our word rest. That's our word rest in our account. Are you with me? Now I want you to see how this works. Paul didn't have the liberty that he would get when Felix would give him a guard to protect him so that he could go about his life without the added fear of being killed by those who had taken vows, those Judaizers, because he's got someone doing what? Protecting him. Do you see the gospel there? Do you see how this centurion is a type of the Holy Ghost? A type of the Spirit of God who is our comforter? The one who watches over us? Remember what Jabez said? Lord, be with me so that no evil comes upon me. So that I might not be grieved. So here, Felix is actually feeling sorry for Paul. He understands that Paul has been hijacked. He's going through a kangaroo court. The accusations are false. And he wants this man to rest. Give him a guard. Make sure nobody kills him. And watch him until he's safely brought to Caesar. That's amazing, isn't it? And the idea of liberty here then is liberty from those fears and anxieties of things you cannot control. Of things you cannot control. Go with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. I want you to see it here too. 2 Corinthians. I'm sorry. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. There's another verse that I can use in Acts, but I'm not going to do that. The analogy might be a little bit difficult. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. We're going to look at four verses. I want you to see this, and then I'll make it plain as we can. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul is speaking to the church at Corinth concerning their giving. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, here's what he says. He's talking to them, and here's what he says. I'm going to start at verse 4. Great is my boldness of speech towards you. Great is my glory of you. I'm filled with comfort, and I'm exceedingly joyful in all our tribulation. 4. When we were coming to Macedonia, our flesh had no what? Do you see it? Circle that. Our flesh had no rest. Our flesh had no rest. See that word rest? That's our word. Our flesh had no liberty. Our flesh had no relief. Our flesh had no sense of being at large or loosed from the tyranny of the circumstance that was in front of it. And I want you to notice what Paul is saying here now. He's speaking to the church at Corinth about his tribulations and troubles for the gospel, right? I just want you to hear this now, because how practical is this? The pastor is saying to the church at Corinth, as we were going about our ministry, our physical life had no rest. He's admitting that he knows what it's like to go through the stress of constant unending trouble. He said our flesh had no rest. Grace my boldness towards you. Great is my glory in you. I am filled with comfort, exceedingly joyful in all our tribulation. 4. When we were in Macedonia, our flesh had no rest. Here it is. Are you ready? But we were troubled on every side. See what I'm talking about? We were troubled on every side. Without were fightings, and within were what? Do you see it? He's fighting on the outside, and on the inside he's fearing. On the outside he's fighting everything that's around, and on the inside he's fearing. That's an honest pastor, isn't it? Isn't that an honest pastor? I'm trying to help you appreciate the word, because sometimes we come off as religious folk like we're Superman or Iron Man or whatever. Here Paul is making it very plain that there were times when his flesh had no rest. None. Go with me now in your Bible to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Still one chapter over. So chapter 7 teaches us that he knows what the Thessalonians are going through. Chapter 8 describes somewhat of the same thing, and it gives another sense of liberty that I want you to see. This here is talking about the church at Corinth, who had promised to give money right along with all the other churches for the poor saints at Jerusalem. And Paul is urging them to do what they said. Look at verse 11 of 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Now, therefore, perform the doing of it. Do you see that? You said you're going to give, then do it. That as there was a readiness to will, so there may be a performance also out of that which you have. See it? For if there be a willing mind, it is accepted according to that a man hath, and not according to that he hath not. Verse 12 is a good principle about giving. You know what it teaches us? That God will accept what you have and not account for what you don't have. And therefore, it can never be a basis for you being making an excuse not to give to God. Because he doesn't care about the amount. It's not the amount. God's not hungry. God ain't never been broke. You might not know that, but God's not hungry, and he ain't never been broke. But what he's doing is reciprocating with his people in terms of needs that he has chosen on a practical level to get accomplished through monetary means, right? So if all you got is a dollar, you peel off a few of that, and God fully expects you to be responsible with that dollar that you have. But if you said you want to be a part of blessing somebody, give that 10 cents you said you were going to give. Now, if you didn't say you want to give it, don't give it. And don't worry. God's not going to be upset with you because you didn't vow to give it. But if you said you're going to give 10 cents, give 10 cents. Don't end up like Ananias and Sapphira smoking for all eternity. But God's not hungry. God doesn't need your money. I like saying that in this generation. God's not hungry. God doesn't need your money. God's not broke like you and I. He owns the cattle on a thousand hills. He owns the mountains upon which the cattle are. And there are riches inside the mountain upon which the cattle, which no man knows. Plus, if God were hungry, he would never tell you. You would never know if God was hungry. God would just sneak out at night and take him a couple of those big old fat cows and barbecue him some pork loins and have him a good time. And you would never know it. God's never going to wait on you to feed him and make him your slave. Are you guys hearing me? But here's what Paul is saying. He's saying this very important thing in verse 13. I'm encouraging you to give, but I'm doing this. Look at verse 13. I do not mean that other men be eased and you be what? See, so what Paul is saying is my encouraging you to give is only predicated upon your vow to give. And remember what the proverb says, do not vow and not pay it. That's what the proverb says. Don't make a vow and not pay it because that is not wise. So Paul is saying to the Corinthians, make sure you guys gather together the collection because my boys are passing through. Whatever you want to gather together, give and God will take care of you. And I'm not pressing you in order to make you feel like you are the ones that are going to be burdened in your giving. Now, this is such good advice because why would a ministry at any time in its ministry think that it's right to burden its people about something that they said that God was going to provide for them? Are you hearing me? Why would a ministry think that it's right to burden the people with giving so much that the people are in debt? The people now are anxious about paying their own bills. Talking about no liberty, talking about stealing your liberty. I know too many people that go to church bound up and anxious because they got to experience that dreaded part of the service called tithing and giving. They didn't turn that into a celebration now, you know that, right? They didn't turn that whole thing into a whole worship thing, right? Thinking that somehow you're going to feel better because you get to dance and as you give. As you give. And we know, we talked about this last Monday on our program, we know that there is something wrong when the construct out of which the exhortation to give results in the very opposite thing that it should in your mind and your heart. When the construct is a pressure that's predicated upon a curse that's going to be placed on you if you don't give, and it results in you being tense, being anxious, and not wanting to give, that's the wrong way to teach giving. That's the wrong way to teach giving. It's not gospel giving. It's not grace giving. It's not biblical giving. It's taxation. Are you guys hearing me? That's taxation. It's not the gospel. Paul says, we are not here to burden you. We are not here to burden you. I mean not that other men be what? Look at verse 13 again. You talking off the top of your head. I mean not that other men be what? That's our word. See our word ease? The word there ease is our same word for loosed or released or liberated. Here's my point. When Paul was saying to the church at Thessalonica, for those of you who are troubled, take your ease with us. Enter into your ease. Be relieved. Loose yourself from the stress that comes from thinking about your enemies 24/7. Are you with me so far? This is very important because this is what he's saying to them, that there is a place in Christ that's based upon the grace of God and the gospel of his grace and your position in Christ that allows you to take that burden, that trouble, that challenge, that issue, and set it aside so that you can be relieved. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? Now, we don't walk in that, I know, again, because of a twisted sense of responsibility. But the Apostle Paul is saying to the church at Thessalonica, be eased. In the military, there was a term that's used when a superior passes by and the military men have to stand, right? They have to stand, right? And the superior would say what? At ease. And you get to relax, right? You get to relax. That's what God says to us, at ease. At ease. And that's necessary sometimes, isn't it? At ease, soldier. At ease. At ease. That's what Paul is talking about. At ease. I want you to see it a little bit more. I want you to see. This is so profound because as I'm working through the term, I'm working through the concept, it's very apparent to me that Paul has learned from the master very well. You and I cannot do ministry effectively for the master if in our flesh or in our spirit we are burdened down with these types of things. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Go to chapter 12. He uses this word in Corinthians several times. I want you to see two or three more passages on this, and I'm going to tie it together and show you what I'm talking about. At ease, soldier. Some of you guys are going to benefit from that from now on. At ease, soldier. You can hear that from the captain of our salvation. At ease, soldier. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. I'm sorry, 2 Corinthians chapter 12. I'm going to be reading in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 12 and 13. Listen to this. Truly the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience. I'm sorry, it's not 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12. I'm looking at something else there, and it's the exact opposite. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians 2, here it is. The apostle Paul, once again, speaking to trouble and affliction that the apostles were used to going through. Verse 4, for out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I write unto you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have more abundantly unto you. Man, what a way for an apostle to talk to the church. But look with me now over at verse 11. Let me start at verse 9. For to this end also did I write unto you, that I might know the proof of you, whether you be obedient in all things. Now watch this language. This is about the fella in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 who thought in the 1st century A.D. he was living in the 21st century A.D. in America, where, you know, everybody sleeps with anybody at any time. This was the cat that was sleeping with his father's wife. He thought he was in the 21st century. And he thought he was in the, you know, just 2,000 years later down the line. Because in the 21st century, everybody sleeps with anybody they want to in the church. And so the Apostle Paul said, handle that matter. The rulers disciplined him and put him in censor and excommunicated him until there was repentance manifested. Once repentance was actually manifested, and repentance is critical to confession. Once you'll see that in our pastor's commentary this Sunday. Once he bore forth the fruits of repentance, the Apostle Paul said, now restore him. Restore him. Since he has demonstrated the awful nature of this sin that he has committed, and he has demonstrated that he is really, truly a child of God, restore him, right? Restore him. And watch the language. Watch the language how he speaks about this. Verse 10. To whom you forgive anything, I forgave also. See that? He's a great type of Christ, isn't he? For if I forgave anything to whom I forgave it, for your sake forgave I it, watch this, in the stead of Christ. What a great truth. He's not actually located in Corinth, but he's officiating issues in Corinth, and he's approving of the way they're handling this matter, and he's saying, if you guys have forgiven him, I've forgiven him. Now watch this, I want you to get this now, this is very important. Forgiveness is not just something you say with your mouth. Forgiveness is always practically manifested in the life. In other words, had this man who really demonstrated the fruits of repentance sought re-establishment in the church, having been excommunicated, and the congregation, the leadership would have said, come on back, you can come on back. But then everybody would have been giving him the evil eye everywhere he went. He would have not experienced the forgiveness that God required. Right? And those people would have proven that they knew nothing about the power of the cross, nor their own innate sinfulness. Right? Listen to what he says. Now, to whom you have forgiven anything, I have also forgiven it in the person of Christ with this point in view, lest Satan should get an advantage of us. Do you see that? That's wonderful. That's wonderful. Now watch this. Watch this. The reason why you forgive others is because you need forgiveness, first of all. Don't you ever fool yourself. You need forgiveness. and you don't ever want to go a day where God doesn't forgive you, if you ever experience for one day the wrath of God, the experiential wrath of God, you'll know what it means to quickly let other people go. There are three phases to forgiveness. Three phases to forgiveness. The first phase to forgiveness is to release somebody. They don't need to be held in your prison cell. You can hold up in your own prison cell. The second, after releasing them, is to relieve them of any responsibility. And that really has to do with a sense of giving them a recognition that they've been pardoned, that they should be able to breathe around you. That's letting them go. Thirdly is reconciliation. The third facet is reconciliation. Reconciliation is that process where you actually restore the relationship that was broken by the offense that caused that person to be separated from you, of which you held them in prison. But now you have forgiven them, you have let them go, and now you're working on reconciliation. All that's a process, right? For sinners. But not for people who really need the mercy of God. In other words, it gets done quick when you need God's mercy. But if you're religious, you might hold a person in prison for a year. Then you might let them out in the yard for another year. Then you might actually reconcile with them the year later. Are you hearing me? Over some stupid stuff, because you have failed to see that you can keep hell burning all by yourself. Now watch this. He says, lest Satan should get an advantage of us. Do you see that? You know what he's saying to the church as he uses the we? He's saying, Corinthian church, you are an object of grace. You're an object of mercy. You are an object of God's forgiveness. You are an object of God's redeeming love. The enemy will get an advantage over us if we fail to remember that. He will come in and create all kind of havoc if he feels like he can get a foothold on people who want to operate in unforgiveness. Are you hearing me? Verse 12. Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel and a door was opened unto me of the Lord. Are you ready? Watch this. Verse 13. Here it is. I had no what? Rest. This time where? In my spirit. Do you see? So last time we saw that he had no rest in the what? Flesh. This time he's saying I have no rest in the what? Spirit. Because this is about a gospel issue that he's concerned about. Notice what he says. I had no rest in my spirit because I found not Titus, my brother. But taking my leave of them, I went from this into Macedonia. Now thanks be unto God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ, making manifest the savor of his knowledge in every place. He goes on to talk about the prosperity. What is he saying in verse 13? Here's what he's saying. This is quite wonderful. I'm a human being. Titus is my son in the faith. Remember, Timothy and Titus bore Paul's likeness in a lot of ways. And while Paul is in Macedonia, Titus is somewhere else. He says, I'm here in Macedonia, which is the regions of Achaia, which is where the Corinthians are. But I don't have any rest in my spirit. Can I keep your attention for another moment? I don't have any rest in my spirit because my son is not with me. Now, how many of you know what I'm talking about? Mama, daddy. When those children of ours start drifting outside of the parameters of our care and our concern, and we wish we could rest in our spirit, but we can't. Does anyone know what I'm talking about? We wish we could rest in our spirit, but we can't. We might even obtain some rest in our flesh because we know how to practically do those things that allow our physical bodies to rest. But my spirit is still burdened with where my child is, what my child is doing, how my child is acting, the danger that they are in, the vulnerability, the fact that I don't even know what's going on. See what I'm getting at? And the Apostle Paul is saying that's how he was about Titus. Now that was a man full of passion. Isn't that good? He was a man full. He cared about Titus so much that his spirit had no rest. Now I'm going to take you to a couple more verses and we're going to shut it down. This is why I said Paul is a great model for all of us. Drink deeply of Paul because God gave him to us as a pattern. 1 Timothy chapter 1. He became for us a pattern of long suffering towards those who afterwards would become saved. The kind of care and concern that he had and the candidness with which he spoke. He let those folks know that his whole heart was devoted to their salvation. But now watch this. Go with me in your Bible to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 6. Show you something. the Gospel of Mark, chapter 6. Tonight we're talking about what? Rest. The necessity of rest. The rest that we can have in Jesus Christ, that is a rest that actually is designed to relieve us, body, soul, and spirit, if we could enter into it. This here was fascinating to me as I considered this account. This is in the Gospel of Mark, and the Lord Jesus Christ has been doing quite a bit of ministry in Mark chapter 6. And this is where, in other accounts of the Gospel, he's been sending his disciples out to preach the Gospel, right? He sent them out two by two, groups of 70 and groups of 12. And we read now over in verse 30. Are you there? And the apostles gathered themselves together unto Jesus and told him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught, right? They were excited about what? That first missionary journey that they had went out on, where they were casting out devils and healing the sick and preaching the gospel. And they're all excited. All excited when they come back. Lord Jesus, do you know what we did? Do you know how? Man. And Lord all happy for him. Right? He all happy for him. He's all happy for him. And here's what we read in verse 31. Are you ready? And he said unto them, come ye yourselves apart into a desert place and rest a while. Do you see that? What a tremendous manifestation of care. Do you see that? See, here's how this goes. We're involved in ministry. But I guarantee you, we have never done ministry like the apostles have done ministry. I've been doing ministry ever since I was 20 years old. And I've been on the go since that time. But I have no idea what it was like to be an itinerant preacher with the Lord Jesus Christ. Going here and going there. He continued to go. His journey, his tenure as an itinerant preacher was so intense. His calendar was so full that he literally said, the Son of Man does not have anywhere where to lay his head. Because from the time of his baptism to the time of his crucifixion, he had to cover all the regions of Galilee, Capernaum, and make his way from the north to the south to Jerusalem twice and then be killed. And wherever he went, he took those 12 boys with him. Are you with me? Wherever he went, he took those 12 boys with him. But you know what he was sure to do from time to time? Take them to the side and give them some rest. Do you see that? Take them to the side and give them some rest. I want to show you one more verse with that, and then I'm going to make my application. We're almost done. Go with me in your Bible to Mark chapter 14 now. Mark 6 described the early part of his ministry. Mark 14 is winding it up. So Mark chapter 14, our Lord Jesus Christ is about to be betrayed. Judas is about to come and get him. And the Lord Jesus has decided to go into the Garden of Gethsemane to pray to his Father, right? And I want you to watch this. This is just fascinating. In Mark chapter 14, I'm going to start at... Verse 33, and he taketh with him Peter, James, and John, and began to be sore amazed and to be very heavy. This is where he began to feel the weight of God's wrath on him, the Father forsaking him so that he could be the sin bearer of his people. And he said unto his disciples, now watch this, this is how important also having people that you can trust, that won't take what you say the wrong way to speak to. My soul is exceedingly sorrowful even unto death. Do you see that? My soul is exceedingly sorrowful even to death. Now I need you to stay here and to watch. Right? I need you to stay. All he wanted them to do was watch. Because he knew the enemy was coming. But before he would confront the enemy, the master needed to go and spend some time with his Father so he could prepare himself to do the right thing. All he wanted the disciples to do was watch. And he went forward a little space, fell on the ground, prayed, and asked if it were possible that this hour might pass from him. He said, Abba, Father, all things are possible with you. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. He struggled through that whole thing because he was a man as well as God, right? Verse 37, and he cometh and he findeth them what? Do you see that? Do you see that? Do you see that? Sleep. at the most crucial hour. Sleep. Let's keep going. He comes, he finds him asleep, and he says to Peter. Now, you know he's getting on Peter, right? Because Peter, see, he knows every one of us. I told you, we talked about high-minded last night in women's meeting. Remember, high-mindedness, one of those things where you really actually think you are better than people, but you won't say it. You're not better than people, but you think you are. That's how Peter was. So the Holy Ghost will work on you when you think you are better than people. And every time you slip up, maybe no one else sees it, but the Holy Ghost sees it. And the Holy Ghost said to Peter, Peter, why are you sleeping? I thought you was my man. I thought while no one else loved me, you loved me. And that you would be willing to lay down your life for me. I thought you would have your sword out being the sentry that you said you were. I'll go with you to death, Lord. I'll die with you. And he went to Peter. Do you see it? Simon Peter, could you not watch 1 hour? Saints, I want you to get this now because I'm talking about what tonight? Rest. It was just 1 hour. It was just 1 hour. You can fill in the blank. You can adduce or you can deduce from the text whatever you want to. But whatever conclusion you draw, this here, you must admit that the situation was such that an hour to just watch out for adversaries coming still was too much for the disciples. 1 hour. When we do an hour and 15 minutes Bible study every Friday night. And some of y'all, that's too much for y'all, too. I watch you. I see you tilting off your chairs. If we was in Acts 20, you'd be falling from the third loft after to raise you from the dead again. I'm messing with you. 1 hour. 1 hour. 1 hour with the master. 1 hour. They couldn't watch. 1 hour. Not only was Peter asleep, they were all asleep. Now watch this. I want you to stay with me. I'm almost done. Verse 38, watch ye and pray, lest you enter into what? The spirit is truly ready, but the flesh is weak. And again, he went away, prayed, spake the same words. And when he had returned, he found them sleep again. For their eyes were heavy, neither did they know what to answer. Hey, fella. That's how tired they were. I'm helping you. They were so tired that they were discombobulated in their mind. You guys got children like I do. Some of our children die when they go to sleep, don't they? I mean, they just literally die. Anything could be happening. The house could burn down, and it's like they're dead, right? And it takes quite a bit of time for them to be resurrected, right? To come to their senses, for their eyes to straighten out, get clarity in it, and for them to have an articulate, cogent conversation with you. It takes a minute, right? They're like dead. Others pop right up, right? But that one child in the house, he's just as lethargic as can be. All of them were like this. All of them were wasted. All 12 of the men are wasted. Are you following me? I want you to hear me now. Here's what it's saying. The Lord Jesus Christ knew full well that when he asked them to watch, that they couldn't. But it was necessary for them to know that they couldn't, so that they wouldn't think that watching takes place apart from the grace of God. But the other thing is important for you and I to know in terms of the context, because we believe in a literal, historical, grammatical, theological, redemptive, hermeneutical scripture, is that Mark chapter 6 is a year into their ministry. We know that because Mark chapter 6 tells us that John was just beheaded, which means Jesus' ministry was just taken off. Mark chapter 14 is the end of the ministry. Those boys had been on a long journey for 3.5 years. Are you with me? They had been on a long journey for 3.5 years, and this is the last night with the master of an itinerary that is par none. They are what? Tired. Are you hearing me? They are tired. They're just tired. It doesn't mean they don't love Christ. They're just tired. They would if they could. Do you guys hear me? It took me a while. Some of us are like that. I'm very high strung for the most part. I have a lot of energy. I do. I thank God for it. But I don't have a wife that does. And earlier on in our marriage, young people will make this mistake. My wife in her love would try to keep up with a brother. Just keep up with a brother, you know. And poor girl. Every time we would jump in the car and I go to turn on the ignition and the keys jingle, it was kind of like a little signal for her to just. Soon as she get in the car, she'd just be out. I mean, gone. Just gone. And I'm rolling. I'm thinking about the next move we got to make. You know, boy, this, boy, that, boy, that. She gone. And it ain't changed to this day. Only now she walks in her authority. Bob, you want to roll with me? No, you go ahead on. I'm going to stay at the house. Yeah, she walking in her authority now. She done paid her dues. I'm saying that to say this, that the apostles tried to keep up with the master. And I'm here to tell you, they did a good job. Because they were at least there with him in the end. Some people start off and never finish with the master. And a lot of that has to do with operating in the flesh and not in the spirit. It's very important for you and I to know what it means to experience the difficulties and the troubles of life resting in Christ. Learn how to enter into that rest which is within Jesus that allows you to keep your troubles at just enough bay for you to breathe. Learn how to trust him to watch your affairs just enough so you can go to sleep. Not to neglect your affairs, not to deny that they are there, but to be able to rest that the Lord is with you. He's watching. You can go to sleep tonight. He's got your back. He's got it covered. Am I making some sense? So the Apostle Paul is saying, we want you Thessalonians who have entered into the trials of the gospel to join us who have been going through this for years. We're veterans at this. We're veterans at suffering for the gospel's sake. We know what it's like to be hit on every side. But God has taught us how to rest in the middle of the storm. And we want to encourage you to enter into that rest. Be relieved. Let it go. Loosen the rudder. Loosen the rudder. Now let me help you with that. That's Acts 28. Don't go there. It's the same word. Loosen the rudder. When the ship was about to be destroyed in Acts 28, Paul and the whole group of them, 200 and some of them, are headed to Rome. A storm called Euroclydon is about to destroy the whole ship. And as they are just being tossed to and fro by this massive storm, they've got to throw things overboard. They got to let loose the sail. Cargo, they got to get rid of. And they had to do what was called loose the rudder. Loose the rudder. Now, what's the rudder designed to do? Guide the thing. But in order for a rudder to work, it has to have tension on both sides. Am I making some sense? You and I are like a rudder with tension on both sides. And you got to snap the tension so that the rudder can run free. So let the ship go wherever the wind blows it so that you don't destroy your own soul in the process of this storm. Because here, relax. Is that what I heard my sister say? Relax! In order to endure it. In order to endure it. You've got to be able to relax. And the idea that Paul is conveying there, we'll come back and look at the last part of this next week because our time is up. The idea that Paul is conveying there is, I know how subtly constant, ongoing, unending conflict can cause you to lose your sense of peace and rest in Christ. And that somebody needs to tell you to relax. And you can relax because you're his. In fact, you can take a week off, as far as I'm concerned. Some of y'all can take a month off. And if you need to, take 2 months off. How many of you know, just bear me record now, how many of you know what it's like to be counterintuitive to your natural inclination to keep the tension on the rudder? And then finally, when you let that thing go, you feel so good. You feel so good. I mean, you feel so good. had a sister come to me last night. She's a lawyer, right? She got her degree a few years ago. We praise God, thank God for her. And she's been working ever since. She had to finally let her employer go a couple weeks ago because her employer was driving her crazy, because that's what they do with new interns. They run new interns crazy. And she got four kids she's trying to raise, right? She dropped that job and she took a temp job that lasted 5 weeks, and it ended day before yesterday. She comes up to me after the women's study yesterday and said, "Pastor, I'm stressing." I said, "About what?" "I'm stressing about not having work." I said, "How come?" "Because I just let go of this 5 week temp job." "Well, what happened to your regular job?" "I had to let it go because I had to get back to my family." I said, "That's the right thing to do." I said, "Did God provide you the 5 week temp job?" She said, "Yeah." "Well, don't you think he'll provide you with another 5 week temp job? Can't you take a week off to be with your babies? Can't you take a month off to enjoy the babies and then go back to work?" See, she wasn't even thinking like that because she was so used to the tension on the rudder. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? She was so used to the tension on the rudder. So there's times when we need to rest. And that rest is a form of believing God. Am I telling the truth? It's a form of believing God. So let's believe God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for this word. Thank you for this exhortation. Maybe it's a word for somebody in here today who has been just allowing their rudder to be so tight, so bound up, that they've missed your glory, missed your blessings, missed the promises of God. Help us all to enter into that rest, even in the midst of our storms and difficulty. We can do it. You're the one watching. As the psalmist made it very plain, if the Lord doesn't watch the house, the watchman waketh in vain anyway. If the Lord doesn't build the house, they that labor, labor in vain. So we're going to leave the building and the watching to you, and we're going to rest as we seek to serve you, Lord. Grant us grace to walk in the liberty wherewith Christ has set us free, and then give us the power that comes from a refreshed soul so that we can serve you in newness of spirit. As we go our way, give us traveling mercies, we pray. Prepare our hearts to worship you on Sunday. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you.